Now, I'm amazed at how often I think of the future. I'm a bit of a planner. I like looking at the big picture. A number of weeks back, I sent a plan to Alan for the whole year, what I'm going to be doing, what our hopes are for the church. It's got lots of things we're going to be doing, picnics and other things. It's not finished, but that's who I am. I like to plan ahead and think about what we can do in the future. You just need to ask Corinne how obsessed about the future I am, and she'll probably tell you. I'm always planning for something. So when it comes to thinking about the church and the future, I wonder what the church of the future will be like. Now, I'm not speaking about the church when I'm 70. I'm speaking about the church when Jesus returns. Now, sometimes I concern myself with what this might be like. And as I read the Bible, I think there are things that are clear and there are things that aren't so clear. And so I hope today gives us a little bit of clarity over what that process will be. Now, we're in our third week of a series of church doctrine. I've decided this year that during the holidays we might touch on some church doctrine topics, and I hope that's helpful to you as well. And I want to thank Stan for the last 2 weeks, because he's helped us out by doing those first 2 weeks in that series. We saw the church as it was in the Old Testament, and we saw the church of the New Testament, and now we come to the church of the future. Now, there are different views that people hold from the Bible, but I want us to be clear that the future of God's church is certain. There are things that we'll disagree over, and there are many things that we don't know, but I think we have enough detail from the Bible to know that there are many certainties when it comes to the future church or what will happen after we die. Now, I realise that there's a lot of information in a sermon like this, and so I've actually done something to try and help you. I've tried to write this so that it's easy to listen to, but I've also printed my sermon, and I've printed some extra copies, and they're out the back. And there's lots of Bible verses dotted throughout this sermon. There's lots of footnotes with quotes that you might like to look up and read. And so if you have questions, I want to say, well, take one. Take one home at the end of the service and have a read through. And if you've got more questions, well, we can come to that. It's a bit of John trying to cover lots of things while also not trying to burden you with trying to listen to lots of detail. And I love detail. And so I can get carried away. So I hope it's not too much detail for you. And if you miss out on a copy afterwards, then let me know. I want you to have a copy. Now, before we look at Revelation 19, though, that was the passage that we read, and we will come to that. I want to spend the first half of our time together looking at what happens in the life of a follower of Jesus. What happens to each one of us as we enter this world and as we leave this world? And as you look in the outlines in your bulletin, you'll see under the first point, I have six things listed there. And that's like a little helpful outline. And we're going to go through that helpful outline now before we look at Revelation 19. And what we see there is that the first thing that happens for all people is that they are born. We're born into a sinful world, but born in the image of God, born with a soul. And we were born to be eternal beings. We were created for an eternity with God. And we see this because God says that his creation was very good. That's the world we're born into. Although now it's tainted by sin. And that's why we have the next point, and that's rebirth or reborn. Because of sin, Jesus came into the world and saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And we call this new birth. And when a person puts their trust in Jesus, they are born again. And Matthew says that when we do this, we gain eternal life and we avoid eternal punishment. Now, if you have believed, then you have been reborn. And many of us are living right now as purified people of God. God has made us perfect in his sight, yet we remain on this earth with all our faults and idiosyncrasies, which means we have messy lives. Yet the right response is to love and accept one another with all the messiness, because God is love, and this is how God has accepted you, in love. Now, there's a whole lot more we could say about sanctification and purifying our hearts in obedience to the gospel, meaning we act out our regeneration because God has regenerated us. And that's rebirth. Then after we've lived a life on earth as followers of Jesus, well, the next step for each one of us is to die. Now, we know that death is a sure thing. We'll all experience it unless Jesus comes back before we die. And for followers of Jesus, death is not a punishment for sin. Death, instead, is a result of living in a fallen world. And God will even deal with death as the last enemy. Now, when we die physically, we go to be with Jesus. And we see this most clearly when Jesus was on the cross. Now, you may remember that one of the criminals asked Jesus to forgive him, and Jesus responded that the thief would be with Jesus in paradise that day. And I'm going to read from Luke 23, 42 and 43, and it says this. Then the criminal said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." And we get the idea here that the criminal was forgiven and entered a place where Jesus will be that day. It's immediate. The body remains here on earth. The soul departs. There's no other place of punishment. There's no other place to regain favour with God. That's all over. But as a forgiven follower of Jesus, you get to be with Jesus when you die. And if you are a follower of Jesus, there's no need to fear death. Rather, we should think about death as the start of real blessing in Christ. We should have great assurance because not even death can separate us from God. And we call this the intermediate state, our time with Christ. That's what it's called. It's not physical, it's spiritual in nature. And we know this because at the second coming of Jesus, it's a bodily resurrection. So we'll move there now. So the fourth point. At Jesus' second coming, the souls who have already died and will rise, and then those who are living will rise also, and both groups will meet with Jesus in the clouds. And we see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Everyone will see Jesus at his second coming. It'll involve all people, regardless of them being followers of Jesus or not. Now, the Bible is really clear on a few things around Jesus' second coming. The second coming will be a sudden, personal, visible, and bodily return of Jesus. Jesus is coming back to save us. It's great news, isn't it? He's done the sacrificial work already, and the time has come for him to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And what we know is that no one will know the time. Jesus' second coming will come like a thief in the night. No announcement, no pre-warning. Jesus told the disciples he would come back and take them to be with him. And in the book of Acts, Jesus is taken up and we're told that he'll return in the same way that he left. And that Jesus would come back to judge the world. There's a keen sense of expectation surrounding the second coming of Jesus. Followers of Jesus are described as waiting for the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible says that all creation waits with eager expectation. So what we'd understand is that there is certainty and great expectation over Jesus coming a second time, and that we will meet him, but it's uncertain as to when that will happen. And then what happens after Jesus' return is our next point, and that's the final judgment. Following judgment, there will be a separation of those who follow Jesus and those who don't follow Jesus. And we see this clearly in Matthew 25, where Jesus says in verses 31 to 33, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." And in Matthew, Jesus spoke about judgment. Sheep are righteous, goats are unrighteous, and there'll be a great separation. And he goes on to say that there is separation into eternal punishment or into eternal life. And so it's clear that when Jesus returns, there'll be one judgment of all people, and all people will give an account of their life to Jesus. And the one final judgment will have Jesus as the judge. Believers and unbelievers will be judged, and even the angels will be judged, and in some way, I don't know how, believers will participate in that judgment. Now, the last step, our final step. We enter the new creation with our resurrected bodies, and that's the future church. Now, you may remember last year, Matt preached from Revelation and spoke to us about the future gathering of God's people. There'll be a renewal of the cosmos as we understand it, a renewed heaven and earth. And we see this in Isaiah 65 and Revelation 21. And these passages tell us or point to a physical creation, this physical creation being renewed, and that God's people will continue to exist and act in it. There's a renewal of what we'll see. Now, the earth isn't the only thing that will be renewed, because our bodies will also be part of that renewed creation. And many of us are going, thank you very much. Our bodies were made good according to Genesis 1:28, and there's the expectation that things will return to the Garden of Eden state, where things were perfect and very good in God's sight, a place where God can dwell, very physical, very perfect, God and humanity dwelling together forever. That's great news, isn't it? Well, we've come to the end of our outline. I know it's taken a long time, but I think it's helpful to have that clear, isn't it? To have these steps of, well, what happens to us in each of these stages? And so please, that especially has a lot of detail in my notes, so I want you to grab one of those on your way out if you'd like. Now, it's at this point that I want us to open our Bibles to Revelation 19, so you might like to do that now. And we want to see what the future of God's gathered people will be. And what we see is the coming together of our choice in life. And what I mean by that is that Revelation is a tale of two cities. Babylon is one and the New Jerusalem is the other. And Babylon is focused on earthly and temporal values. And we can see that in Revelation 17 and 18, the two chapters before what we're looking at today. And the New Jerusalem focuses on heavenly and eternal values, which is what we see after chapter 19 in 20, 21 and 22. But right in the middle here, they come together, Babylon and the New Jerusalem. And the outcome of each city couldn't be more different. Now, I think it's helpful to have some context for Revelation 19. So I'm actually going to get you to turn back to Revelation 18. And we're going to start there. Because in verse 5, we see a picture of Babylon. And it's a city of wickedness. In verse 5, you can see her sins are heaped as high as heaven. That's pretty high. In verse 7, she glorifies herself. She's self-focused. Verse 8, she's filled with fire and burning and judgment. And throughout this chapter, it speaks of Babylon's destruction. And it says that wickedness will not prevail. And we're told over and over that those who went to Babylon and gave in to her sensuality, to her wickedness, and who gained wealth and honor through her will weep and wail, because the great city that provided so much access to all these kinds of wickedness will be gone. It'll be over. Look at verses 17 to 19 with me. Look at verses, I think it's 22 to 24. I've made a mistake here. Does verse 22 start with the music of the harpists? And music? Yep, okay, right. It is verse 22 to 24. The music of harpists and musicians, pipers and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No worker of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Isn't that a terrible picture? This is a picture of this wicked city. A picture of the great picture of evil is going to be laid waste. and she'll be no more. Nothing even remotely good will be in this city. Now, this picture that I just read in these verses is a picture of all the good that existed in Babylon, but there'll be no more. It's over. Do you see what's going on here? See, many people say today, well, they'd rather go to hell because that's where their friends are. But the picture that Revelation 18 paints is a total destruction of anything good. No music, no work, no millstone, which is, means a, no everyday item. There'll be no more, no routine, no daily preparation. It's gone. Not even a lamp. And then the final blow, no more Jesus and his church. All these things that we have in our society, normal everyday things that help us give meaning, help us and give meaning to life, they're all gone. Nothing good will be in Babylon anymore. And as we head to Revelation 19, with this picture of judgment for those who reject Jesus, we see three quick things about the future of the church. And the first is that the church gathers to praise God for his salvation. Now we see this in Revelation 19. This is the response from the great multitude in heaven, and they cry out in response to this judgment of Babylon. Look at verses 1 and 2. It says, after this, that's after the judgment, I heard what sounded like a roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Now the multitude are praising God for the salvation he has brought to them. There is judgment for Babylon, it's judgment for this wicked city, but it's praise and honour given to God because of his salvation, glory and power. See, God's judgment of Babylon in Revelation 18 is true and just. And we see that in verse 2. If God had turned a blind eye to sin and evil, then that wouldn't be, then he wouldn't be true and just. But God is right and wholeheartedly praised because he has judged rightly. What is the future of the church? Well, it gathers to praise God for his salvation. And verse 3 shows us a terrible picture of this city. Look at verse 3. It says, and again they shouted, Hallelujah, the smoke goes up the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. There's no end to smoke and judgment on those who have given themselves over to wickedness. To those who don't repent and believe in Jesus, they'll be under terrible judgment forever. It says in verse 3, like a smoke, a forever smoke, that will never end. That's the picture of judgment. And it's a terrible picture for those who aren't following Jesus. It's a picture of hell, a never-ending place of conscious punishment. Now let's not make this out to be any less than what it is. Hell is a real place and it's horrible. And as we heard earlier, it's void of all those wonderful things that we enjoy every day. It's eternal punishment and it's total separation from God and anything good. And it's one of the greatest motivations for us to speak about Jesus. To help people escape literally from the flames. It seems odd to be praising God for his salvation when it's also talking about his justice. And maybe we can't fathom what that's like, to be praising God for true judgments. But the whole story of the Bible is about God reaching out to humanity. It's about God who is love and has given up or forsaken his Son to set us free. And if you've put your trust in Jesus, then Jesus gave his life for you. And so the right response, as we see here in Revelation 19, is for the church to gather and give praise to God for his salvation, his glory, and his power. And the next thing we see in Revelation 19 is the gathered people of God praise God for his bride. Again, we hear the great multitude in verse 6. We hear the great hallelujah. And then in verse 7, we see this. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. And fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. The previous hallelujahs pointed to God's salvation and judgment of Babylon, but here they look forward. The hallelujahs point to Jesus. The wedding of the Lamb has come. This is a marriage between Jesus and the church, and what we see in verses 7 and 8 is the bride being prepared for her wedding. It's through sanctification that the bride is made ready. The bride, she's clothed in linen, which we saw earlier, and they're the acts of righteousness from the saints. Now, it's a strange image because it's like the linen that the bride is dressed in are the works of the saints, which are all believers. And the way that the bride or the church prepares for the wedding is by all believers remaining faithful to Jesus in a fallen world. It's about each one of us enduring hardship in the middle of suffering. It's about all of us trusting God in the face of martyrdom. It's about you and me obeying God and taking the gospel to the nations. See, that's how the bride is prepared for the wedding. This is how the bride is clothed in strips of linen. But notice in verse 8 that these strips of linen are given to us by Jesus. See, the dilemma between our works and Christ's works can be seen in Philippians chapter 2. In verse 12, it says that we are to work out our faith with fear and trembling. But in verse 13, it says, for it is God who works in you. He works in us and we work for him. And in verse 18 here, we see that the church is clothed with the righteousness of the saints, which is really God clothing the church and making her pure. And you can see what this is, can't you? It's a picture of grace. It's a picture of God giving us works to do, which are the strips of linen. But as we do these works, it is Christ who works in us, enabling us to do those good works. We do the good works in tandem with Jesus, and these are the righteous acts we've been given to live faithfully for Jesus. So while we live and work on this world, we get ready for the marriage. We prepare strips of linen, knowing that Jesus dresses us in his righteousness. So again, it's Jesus who works in you, preparing you for this wedding. Again, it's a gift. It's from Jesus to you. So praise God, because the bride is made pure for the wedding, and it's at the hand of God himself. And so, of course, we praise God for what he's done for his bride. And then lastly, we get to verses 9 and 10, and here we see the future of the church is to worship God for the witness of Jesus. In verse 9, it's a great blessing to be invited to the wedding supper, and that's contrasted with Revelation 18, where it's a picture of weeping and crying, but not here. Here it's a blessing to be invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And in verse 10, the author of Revelation falls down at the angel's feet to worship him, and we're told, or the angel tells him to stand, don't worship the angel, but hold to the testimony of Jesus and worship God. And it's clear for us, isn't it? No one else is to be worshipped. Only God. Hold to what you know about Jesus, to his testimony, and worship God. Don't even worship angels. Don't make a big deal of them. But give all your praise to God. We're to guard ourselves from idol worship. And this is the picture of the future church, isn't it? A church that gets bound to Jesus forever through this great wedding feast. And when you think about the future of the church and how Jesus is going to bind us to himself forever, the wedding feast is a great image to use, isn't it? It's a picture of joy, a picture of lasting union with Christ. Now, all of us are different. Some of us aren't married. Some of us have failed marriages and others have hurting marriages. But this marriage is different. This marriage between Jesus and the church is a good and lasting union. It's a union that is glorious in every way, because the union is based on Christ's work in us. It's made possible through his righteousness. And I think as we consider what our future is, knowing that some of you have had your difficult times in the past and maybe there's not much joy on the horizon, you need to know that the ingathering of God's people in the future is nothing short of glorious. Because as God's people, we are his church. And we will be perfectly united with Christ. United with Christ because of his righteousness on us. The strips of linen that we worked in conjunction with Jesus, we will be clothed with perfection and will be in a perfect relationship with God forever. And this is the church, this is the future of God's church. This is the church as she will be. So as someone who looks to the future and is concerned about what may happen and what's next in my life, I don't need to be concerned about this. Because as we've seen today, what happens to us as followers of Jesus is clear. Followers of Jesus, the church of Jesus, will be bound to Jesus forever. The road to that point is already mapped out for us. And our job is to trust Jesus through whatever circumstances might be this year. Whatever our circumstances might be this year. Some of us are going to have a good year. Others of us are going to receive news that will change everything. And others, well, it may just be another year. But whatever this year brings, Jesus has got you. He's prepared good works for us to do, and those strips of linen that we are clothed in, our acts of righteousness, they are ready for us to go all in and say, "Yes, Jesus, please use me as you see fit." Well, let's pray. Father God, thank you that we can know so much about the future, that we can be certain that all things are in your hands and you have prepared many things for us to get on with and do. We pray for your church around the world. May they be like us and be prepared to bring your glory, to bring you glory, honour and praise. And Lord, we ask that you help us to do this faithfully. In the strong name of Jesus, we ask. Amen.